Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. The problem with older pastors is you tend to walk slower and preach longer. You preach slower, too, because it just goes with it. In the sense it takes you more time to get through a book. So in Luke chapter 10, we are coming to a very famous section of Scripture, and the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are going to take it in two sermons. I just can't make it happen in one. So it's going to be two sermons here, Lord willing. Our text this morning will be in verse 25 to 29, the incident that set up the parable. So we're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll get started today. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, or tempted him, I think the King James puts it, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and all thy strength and your neighbor as yourself. Now he could have listed all 10 commandments there, but he just gave the distillation of the 10 into two. The duties to God and the duties to men. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now it's this encounter that sets up the story. And really, to teach the story, or think about the story, apart from the encounter, is to set yourself up to misinterpret the whole thing. But all of us know the story, but here it is. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place and came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. In other words, he crossed the road rather than go by him on the same side. But a certain Samaritan, he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you spend more when I come, I'll repay you. It's like handing your credit card to the motel person and say, However long he's here, you pay the bills and I'll set it with you. It's a pretty bold thing to do, isn't it? Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go and do thou likewise. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's safe to say biblical illiteracy has always been high, even in countries with plenty of Bibles. I was pretty biblically illiterate, even though I was saved. When the Lord started dealing with me, my senior year at Ohio University, I was raised in church, went to Sunday school. I had what I thought was I knew more Bible than a lot of people, but didn't know too much. but I was satisfied with what I thought I knew. But in the West, many are ignorant. Even though they have Bibles, they're ignorant of the Bible. And they have a familiarity with a very few famous passages of Scripture, right? If you're in America, most Americans, I would say, would have not a working knowledge or even a full knowledge, but just some acquaintance with Psalm 23. How do you go to a funeral and not hear that? Probably John 3:16. I'm talking about even non-Christians. Or, judge not lest ye be judged. Boy, all Americans know that. Or the story of Jonah and the, what they say, the whale. The Bible doesn't say whale. It says great fish. Gadol Gog, Gog. But it's not a, wasn't a whale, but that's a familiar idea of it. Most know something of the parable of the prodigal son. Most have some idea about the Lord's Prayer, but probably have never prayed it unless they're in public and have a very little bit of knowledge of that. But they know that. And most know something of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it's fascinating to me that the Lord's Prayer is given in chapter 11, in the very first part of 11, and the parable of the prodigal son in the last part of Luke 10. So two of these Bible stories that are fairly well known, even by non-Christians, are in this section. And Dr. Luke records these two in his gospel, separated only by the Mary and Martha story, which is a really brief separation between the two in Luke 10, 38-42, which is also somewhat known, but not like the other two. To be a good Samaritan is a phrase in popular Western culture, extremely well known. Hospitals all over our nation are called Good Samaritan Hospital. Am I right? All kinds of Good Samaritan hospitals over all around in America and in the West. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, has Samaritan's Purse. What do? They go to places where there's emergencies and help people in natural disasters and other kind of things. And there actually is in America, in all 50 states, Good Samaritan laws. Did you know that? Laws that protect people, that stop and help people from being sued by the people they stop to help. And there are different laws. You better know where there are laws, but there's countless of those in other parts of the world as well. Some legal protection for people who try to be a good Samaritan. And they're called Good Samaritan laws. There's Good Samaritan shelters, Good Samaritan funeral homes, rescue missions, senior living centers, health clinics, thrift stores, drug rehabilitation ministries, hospice ministries, foundations, nurses' schools, preschools, pet doctors. There's pet doctors by the name of Good Samaritan. Churches without number, healthcare, sharing of bills, food pantries, suicide prevention centers, and medical transport services, and many, many other things. All named Good Samaritan. So this parable has really affected Western culture and is known by people, in some fashion is known by people who don't even know the story. And a popular definition, a street definition of Good Samaritan is, a Good Samaritan is a compassionate person who sacrificially, unselfishly helps others, especially strangers. Would you agree with that? Popular definition. Obviously, this parable, this story of Jesus has had a huge impact on the world not just America. This story alone, and the Lord's Prayer that's told right after it, would be enough in my mind to make Jesus of Nazareth a major teacher in world ethics and religion. Just these two things. If he did nothing else, and if he was nothing else. And of course, we know he's much more. Now, most people know something of the parable, but almost none know what set it up and what went before it. Would you agree with me on that? I'd say if you did a Gallup poll and went out and asked people about the Good Samaritan, they could give you some gist of what it was, but I'll bet you 99.9 could not give you what set it up. And you can't understand it properly if you don't know this. So we don't want a street knowledge of the Bible. We don't want a popular knowledge of the Bible. We want to be able to have a biblical idea of why Jesus said this. And if we don't know the story that set it up, we will in fact misinterpret, misapply, and misuse this story. We will. And I am not criticizing anybody that I mentioned that uses that name in charitable work. I'm simply saying there's more for us to do this morning than just walk away with a popular understanding. And I'll throw something else out that might surprise you. It's very possible this wasn't even a parable. The text does not call it a parable. We popularly call it a parable. It probably is a parable, but it's very possible this wasn't a parable. It's very possible that this was, you know, a parable is parabole, is a story told, sometimes a made-up story, to illustrate. It's a heavenly story or a spiritual story with a lesson that's the people aren't necessarily real, to illustrate a real spiritual truth. Ole is throw, para is alongside. A parable is a story thrown alongside to help you see something. Now, if it is a parable, it's not properly named as a parable, and Luke has multiple other things that Jesus said that specifically says it was a parable. Now, it doesn't have to say it's a parable to be a parable, but since it's not called a parable, it could be something that Jesus knew about that really happened. That there really was a Samaritan, there really was a Jewish man beat up and half dead. Jesus knows all kinds of stuff that happens. And it's very possible that he knew of this, that it really happened. And I came to that conclusion myself, and then I was reading Merle Tenney on the Gospel of Luke, and Merle Tenney said it may well have been a report of an actual occurrence. And I thought, wow, New Testament scholar at Wheaton also thinks like I think on this as a possibility. And so we name it the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's possibly a parable, probably is a parable, but not necessarily. And we may not even have properly named it. I think we could also call it the parable of the loving neighbor. Would that be okay? So there's other way. The text doesn't name it the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's a name that has come into it. But it could also be the parable of the loving neighbor. Now, all I'm saying is this is why verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Bible study and preaching is important. It helps you see things you won't see if you don't do that. If you just take something and teach it outside of its context, you are not going to see the fullness of what really is there. And this morning, we are looking at an encounter that precedes and sets up Jesus' story. It is told in response to a question that had a distinct motivation and context. a clearly stated context. So it's worth your time and mine this morning to focus in on that. And I decided I couldn't do that and then tell the story too this morning. Just going to focus on the beginning. Okay. So may God help us to do that and see the story we'll look at next week in light of the context we're looking at this week. So this morning we're going to meet the man who primed the pump of the well of living water, Jesus Christ, who poured out this wonderful story after this man primed the pump with his question. And the beauty here is this: Jesus throws this out extemporaneously and spontaneously. He didn't spend 20 hours preparing for this answer like I did for this sermon. It just came out of him. And some of you are older, if you've ever been in places where there's not running water, they're just one of those metal pumps that you do this with. I did that as a kid in my grandfather's summer camp. If you want water to come out, you've got to pour a little water in, right? You prime the pump. If you just got that pump and you don't prime it, you're going to be pumping for a long time to no avail. So you prime the pump. And this man's question, this man's statement, primed the pump of Jesus Christ, the well of living water, and out comes this wonderful story. And what's amazing to me is it just came out of him. And it was perfect. Now, that's an excellent thing. On purpose, I don't prepare messages for nursing home. I wanted to learn how to preach extemporaneously. But I only did that after I'd been preaching about 25 years. Then I started doing that. So when I walk in, I don't know exactly what I'm going to teach. Sometimes I find it out when I'm in the car. I don't take notes. Now here I have a lot of notes because I'm going to say things that are important and on a level that I can never remember. But what amazes me that just so much of Jesus' teaching, somebody asks a question and he gives just the absolute perfect answer. We have a press secretary for our president. I'm not going to name her. I'm not trying to criticize her. But one of her, when she can't answer a question, she'll say what you or I would say. I'll circle back with you on that. How many times do we have to say that? I don't have the answer to your question, but I'll get back with you. And Jesus never did that. He always gives the perfect answer that cannot be improved upon, and he does it spontaneously. It just amazes me. And the interaction here is not atypical. Jesus had multiple interactions with folks that are very similar to this one. And every one of them stuns us because we know he doesn't have notes. He doesn't pull out a notebook and say, okay, here's my answer. He doesn't have a teleprompter to read. He just comes out with it. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 10. And we definitely have an individual here to learn about. And what I'm going to do this morning is compare him with two others. Two others. You know, in the story, there was a priest and there was a Levite and there was a Samaritan in the parable. But I'm going to do something different. I'm going to take this man, this lawyer, and in his interaction with Jesus, and there were two other people at least that had similar interactions with Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. And they're so similar, you might confuse them. They're so similar, the differences are kind of slight. And if you just read the Bible a little bit, you might think it's just the same story told somewhere else. But they're definitely three different people. And here we have one here in 25 to 29. And he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He puts together a passage from Deuteronomy and Leviticus that summarized the 10-2. And Jesus said, you've answered right, this do and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? That's one encounter. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. And here's another similar account, similar encounter with a different person. This person's not a lawyer. This person is rich. He's a rich young guy. Now, most young people aren't rich. This guy was young and he was rich. But notice in Luke 18, and when you look at this, you won't see the similarities right away unless you know that the Ten Commandments have a division to them, right? If you know the Ten Commandments, there's a division. The first four commandments are your responsibilities to God. The fifth commandment starts your responsibilities to men. Honor your father and your mother. And then it's all the rest of them about our responsibility. Man, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, no covet, all the rest. So it's divided in half. The first table of the law is our responsibilities to God. The second part's our responsibilities to men. And the first can be summarized by this. If you do the first four commandments, you're loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your heart. And if you do the last six, you're loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, this goes into the detail of the commandments more than the other encounters, but it's essentially the same thing. So let's just look at this rich young ruler. This is a lot later. This is much later than the encounter with the man in Luke 10. And let's look at it. Luke 18:18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Same question. Instead of having him answer it like he did in Luke 10, Jesus answers it himself. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? None is good except one, that's God. What? The man called Jesus good master means good teacher. He said something different than the other guy said. The other guy calls him teacher. He calls him good teacher. And Jesus clues on that and he says, what are you calling me good for? None is good except one, that's God. Now, Jesus is not saying he's not God. He's simply saying, call me bad man or call me good God, but don't call me good man unless I'm the God man and you know who I am. He's giving him some really deep theology here. If I'm good, I'm God, because there's no good men. Sounds like Paul, there's none good, no, not one. Why callest thou me good? None is good except one, that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He gives him the last table. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth up. Well, yeah, he's a rich guy. He had a maid. He didn't have to steal anything. You know, he didn't have to covet anything. Outwardly, he probably did. Now, Jesus, when Jesus heard these things, he said, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now, he's saying two things there. He's saying two things. If you really want to do the Ten Commandments, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. 100% of the time, every day of the week, every week of the year, every month of the year, and you have to do it to this extent. So much you'll sell everything. If that's the path, you can get eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments, but you've got to sell everything you got. Everything. And you got to follow me. That's the first table. You got to love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. So he's given him both. So what is he doing? What's Jesus doing? He's not giving him Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This guy's a legalist. But Jesus isn't saying, I've got to cure your legalism. I'm going to give you Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That salvation is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. He preaches law to the legalist to cure him of his legalism. If you're asking the question, what must I do? This is what you've got to do. And if you do that, you'll live. But who's ever done it? Has any human on this planet ever kept the Ten Commandments but Jesus? No. But you will go and you'll hear, you talk to people about their souls. You're going to heaven? Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why do you think you're going to heaven? I keep the Ten Commandments, and most of them don't even know the Ten Commandments, let alone keep the Ten Commandments. Or what they mean is, I'm an outwardly moral person. I've never murdered anybody or stolen anything. Or maybe I've just stolen once in my life, or, you know, I'm relatively Catholic, so I'm good. Now when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw he was very sorrowful, he said, with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through an needle's eye than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when he said that, they that heard it said, well, who can be saved? If that's the standard, who can be saved? If that's the standard for him, what about us? He said, these things are impossible with men, but possible with God. Now, what's going on here? It's a very similar situation. What's the difference between this man and the man in our text? The man in our text was a lawyer. This man's a ruler. The man in our text in Luke 10 said Jesus was a teacher. This man calls him good teacher. The man in our text, he was a lawyer testing him. This guy's not testing him. In Luke 9, Jesus gets the lawyer to answer the question. In Luke 18, Jesus answers the question. And the answers are substantially the same in both places. Both deal with both halves of the Ten Commandments. Okay. Now, the key difference in these two is that the man in our text wanted to justify himself. You don't hear anything like that from this guy. So in Luke, now in Luke 18, this guy, the other guy goes away sorrowful. We don't read anything about this guy going away sorrowful. So they're different situations. Now go to Matthew 22. Here's another time. The third time. And there's multiple accounts of some of these in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So sometimes it's different accounts of the same person. It takes a little bit of study to search all this out. This is a third encounter, Matthew 22. The same account is in Mark 12. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they're gathered together. And one of them, this fellow, was a Pharisee. So we got a lawyer, a scribe, and here a Pharisee. And one of them was this Pharisee was also a lawyer in verse 35. One of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him. Just like the other lawyer was testing him, this guy's testing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He said, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second's like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the one in Deuteronomy 6 and the one in Leviticus. Hang all the law and the prophets. You can distill everything in the whole Testament to these two things. Now the answer here comes after Palm Sunday. This is very late in Jesus' ministry. And it's very, very significant. And again, the same individual is found in Mark 12. And in Mark 12, this is very interesting, 28 to 34, we find the same individual. And so please turn there. You need to read this account as well. Same individual. Mark 12, and I want verse 28. It's a different account of the same guy. And Mark tells us something that's very important. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he answered them well. Now, is this guy pro-Jesus? I don't know if he's pro-Jesus, but he's very positive to Jesus, right? Jesus answered these well, the Herodians and the Sadducees, and so he perceived that. He perceived that Jesus had answered them well and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second is this, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now watch what this fellow says. Same fellow that we just read in Matthew 22. But Mark tells us a little more. And the scribe said, so he said to him, well, master, or well said. That was great. You have said the truth, for there's one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's more than anything ritual can do for you, even if it's God-given. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said, listen to this answer to this man. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared to ask him any more questions. Now, not far is not in. But not far is better where the other two guys were. Have you ever heard the expression, close only counts and hand grenades and horseshoes? Now, I don't know what the kill zone is for a hand grenade. I've never been in the military. I wouldn't know. Some of you people might know. I don't know how close you have to be to a hand grenade to get killed or how far away to not be affected. I don't know what the kill zone is. But I spent my life in Southeast Ohio, and we learned to play horseshoes. And I do know that close counts in horseshoes. I know Dave's a horseshoe player, or has been. He used to have a lot of good games at church picnics, but getting a little old. But I grew up playing horseshoes with my dad and my grandfather. If you played with my dad, you better put at least one ringer on every time you throw. And if you played with my grandfather, you needed to put two ringers on half the time. They were both good horseshoe players. I wasn't, but I played a lot with good ones. If you played the game, you know if you get around the peg, that's 3 points. If it's a leaner, it's 1 point. And if it's within 6 inches, it's 1 point. What if it's 7 inches? That's close, but no prize. That's close, but no prize. Now Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. Which he was saying, you're a 7-incher. You're not in, but you're close. Why was he close? Because this man grasped the Old Testament better than the other two men we're talking about. He grasped the purpose of the law. He grasped the sacrificial system. He got the understanding of what the law was trying to teach. The law is trying to teach us we can't earn our way. This man got it. In some sense, or at least he was close to getting it. He was close. Because once you realize that's what the Ten Commandments are about, it's not a ladder to get into heaven. It's an MRI to show us where our problem is. I can't do this. I can't love God the way I should. I can't love my neighbor the way I should. That's the difference here. Okay, back to Luke. And I want to go back to the lawyer here. Both these guys were lawyers. This last guy was a Pharisee, scribe, and a lawyer. But Luke chapter 11, I want you to slip over there just a moment. I want to look at the lawyers. These lawyers. When we think of a lawyer, we think of somebody that's gone to law school and practices law and helps us with our house deed, helps us with legal kind of things. The lawyers in the Bible that interacted with Jesus were experts in the law, which means the Ten Commandments and all the case law that came from it, the hundreds of case laws the Old Testament is filled with. The Greek word for law is nomos. The Greek word for lawyer is nomikos. And they're connected. So the lawyers are those who are experts in Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments and the case law that comes from it. If any of you have read John Calvin's commentaries on the Pentateuch, you know that he does it for you. He takes each commandment and then he puts some of the case laws that go under each one. Because all the case law was just an exposition of the ten. And loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your might and your neighbor as yourself was a summation of the ten. So it's a summation of the whole Testament. Your responsibility is to love God with all your heart, all your soul and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's your responsibility. That's what the law is trying to teach you. And you only learn it properly when you know I can't do it. I haven't done it. I'm not doing it. I'll never be able to do it completely. That's when you finally get it. So this fellow's a lawyer. And he had some understanding of the Old Testament law. But the lawyers of the time had become legalistic and traditionalistic. And in chapter 11, Jesus is going to open up on them as a group. And the same Greek word is used here for lawyers. And please bear with me. He opens up on the Pharisees in verses 39 to 44. And then in 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said, Master, thus saying, thou, you reproach us also. You're hammering the Pharisees, but it's hitting us too. He didn't like that very well. And so instead of backing off, Jesus said, woe to you lawyers! For you load men with burdens, grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You're making law interpretations for everybody else, but you make exceptions for yourself. Sounds like some politicians. True for you, but not for me. That's not a new thing. Woe to you, you build sepulchres and for prophets and fathers and your fathers killed them. Truly you witness allow the deeds of your fathers. They killed them and you build their sepulchres. You think you are heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and David, but Second Temple Judaism was a legalistic distortion of Old Testament faith. It was something different. And that happens all the time. How many people in Methodist churches think they're like John Wesley and George Whitefield? Some of them are. But not all of them. How many Presbyterians think they're like John Knox and John Calvin? Some of them are. Not all of them. How many Bible churches think that they're following what the founders of Bible churches who came out of Congregationalism and the Pilgrims and Puritans think that they are pretty close to that. Some are, some aren't. I just read about a church in Virginia, a Bible church that has 17,000 attendees. And the pastor's gone woke. I couldn't believe it. And the church is now down to 7,000. That pastor, a new pastor, wrecked the church and imagined to drive 10,000 people away. You know, you think you got a label and it's safe. The problem is things degenerate. And many churches are like the old gray mare. They're not what they used to be. And it can be true of this church too. It can be true of any church. Satan can't start anything, but he can sort of take something over. And he can ruin something. And he loves to do it to churches. And so labels aren't necessarily safe to go by. And that's what these guys did. And they had a reputation for being connected with Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, but it really wasn't. And then they're killing the modern prophets. And then he says in verse 52, just to skip down, "Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge." This is terrible. "You've taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you've been hindered." What does that mean? People who misinterpret the Bible and teach it lock people's minds with that interpretation. If you learn the Bible wrong from some false teacher, it's awful hard to get that out of your head. Right? You ever been taught something wrong? Anything. It's hard to get it out once it's in there. You tend to revert to that, whether it's a sporting something in sports or music or anything. It's better if you're taught properly in the beginning, right? And these false teachers were locking people's minds. What is Jesus doing? He's opening the locked mind. They're teaching locked minds, like a diary that's locked. My sister had one of those, and I always wanted to know where the key was so I could read something and tease her about something in there. I never did find that key as an honorary kid. But why do people lock diaries? It's private. A locked diary is a good thing, I suppose, in this world, especially if you had an older brother like me. But a locked Bible, that's bad. And these teachers were locking the Bible, and they took away the key of knowledge. "You enter not in yourselves, and them who are entering you hindered." So when people tried to read the Bible from themselves and not just read it with your glasses on, and they were getting somewhere, you hindered that. And of course, that went over like a concrete cloud. Verse 53. "And as he said these things, the scribes and Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently and provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." They became like a lot of media reporters. They said one thing, and I'm going to use it against them to sell newspapers. That's not a new thing. That's been going on for as long as newspapers. So, this guy was a lawyer. He was a lawyer too. And he was this group of people here. He was in that group. That doesn't mean he was thinking along their lines completely. You can find good people in bad groups. Right? I sure hope so. There are people who are genuinely saved in churches where the pastor's not. And you wonder, why are they staying there? Well, they're there. But, you know, God has his people in some places that you wonder why they're there. So this guy is one of this group, but it doesn't mean he was necessarily trying to trick Jesus and get him to say something he could use against him. Maybe he did. Maybe that was his motive, but not necessarily. That kind of thing really got going here in Luke chapter 14, which is later. That brings us to the word test him. He was testing him. The Greek word is periazo with a prefix to it, ek periazo. It means to put to the proof or test or make a trial. It's not necessarily, King James says tempt. It's not necessarily trying to get somebody to sin or make a mistake. It can be used in a more positive sense as well as a negative sense. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 16, for instance, in the Septuagint. Now, if you go back to Luke 10, there's different opinions among Bible teachers as to what this guy was doing to Jesus in Luke 10. It says he was testing him. It does say that. It says in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. This was a test. What was it a test of, and why did he ask it? Many Bible teachers believe he was trying to entrap Jesus and get him in trouble, like the people later in chapter 11. A.T. Robertson, William Hendrickson, Ironside, and J.C. Ryle believe that. That's possible, of course, because a lot of people did that to Jesus. And the lawyers will do it to him later. I'm not convinced that this guy was doing that. The text does not reveal his motives. He was just testing him. But test can mean another kind of test than just trying to get somebody to get the wrong answer. Such questions arose repeatedly in Jesus' ministry. Let me read some people who take a different view. R.T. France, New Testament scholar. The question is probing. It's a test, but not overtly hostile. And Jesus' acceptance of the lawyer's answer suggests a more positive report than in most such encounters. William Graham Scroggins. We are not to suppose that this man had an evil design in approaching Jesus. Test does not have to have that significance. And Linsky, Lutheran scholar, just how he was tempting or trying Jesus does not appear from the narrative, and various answers are given. We can't get into this man's head, so we don't know for sure whether he was just trying to make Jesus look bad or get something on him like a reporter, or whether he had some other thing in mind. I have my own interpretation of this, and I may be wrong. I think his motive was quite different. Go back to Luke chapter 10 and where we were last week. Jesus is speaking in exalted terms, glorious things about himself, deep and glorious chains of revelation. Jesus is speaking to the Father about himself, about being victor over Satan and the revealer of God and the fulfiller of prophecy. This is beautiful stuff. This is soul-refreshing stuff. This is glorious stuff. And this man interrupts with a question that kind of breaks the beauty of the moment. It's like a guy trying to propose to a girl and somebody comes in and asks a favor, asks something. It just breaks the whole moment. This is a very important moment here, and this guy just intrudes with something else. And I think there's something else than hostility here. He is testing Jesus. And when he says what he says, it says, "Behold," in verse 25. That connects it with those previous things. And he asks his question, you think, why can't you just keep listening? Why do you have to interrupt with a question right now? Jesus is on a roll. This is glorious. This is wonderful. Why not get more of this? Our Lord's revealing high claims. Our Lord is exalting in communion with the Father. Everybody's listening. Everybody's just getting fed. And behold, you interrupt with a question. Why now? Why this? Are you being hostile? I personally think not. it's possible. And that's why I go to these three people that give similar answers. Because I think if you compare this man with the other two, the rich young ruler, he wasn't hostile. He had concern for his soul, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when he found out the answer, he went away sorrowful. He was concerned about himself. And he believed that Jesus had the answer. And he was sad because he was a sincere legalist. He was a legalist through and through, but he was a sincere legalist, and he was rich, and his money had him rather than him having hit the money. It's not wrong to have money. It doesn't matter. You can have boatloads of money. It's not wrong. But if money has you, that's bad. And Jesus preached law to the legalist. But this guy had no animosity, no hidden agenda. He was really sincere. He was asking it about his soul. And the man in Mark 12 and Matthew 22, he was not just positive towards Jesus, he's pro-Jesus. You've answered wisely. You've answered wisely. He's coming for information that he can learn by. He says, here's a guy I can talk to. Here's a guy I can, I'm interested in. And Jesus actually said, you've answered wisely. Jesus himself. This man was a legalist, but he was moving out of that. He emphasized a covenant relationship with God of love. And he was testing Jesus, but he was testing because he thought, I can learn something from this guy. So, anyway, different thing. And Jesus said, you're not far. You're not in, but you're not far. Because once you see the Ten Commandments as teaching love to God and man with the intensity that those verses say, you're going to realize I can't do it. And remember, the legalist, the rich young ruler said, what lack I yet? He was concerned for himself. I don't see that in this guy. You know what I think he was? I think he was a legalist, but I think he was he was a theorist more than a legalist here. He just wanted a theological discussion. He just wanted to see if Jesus could answer the question the way he was and I think it was just a spontaneous thing. Wow, here's a guy saying great things about himself. I'm going to see if he can answer this one. And he thought he already had the answer to the question. He wasn't asking to get information. He was asking to see if Jesus had the answer, and then maybe he could give the information and make Jesus look bad. I think he wanted a theological discussion. William Kelly said the lawyer was not in earnest. He was a mere theorist. It was a subject for discourse and argument. There was no real concern about his soul, no sense of his own condition or of what God is. Kind of reminds me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to read it. Remember they meet Talkative? Talkative likes to talk. He'll talk about anything. He'll talk about the Bible, he'll talk about theology, but he'll talk about the weather, he'll talk about anything. As long as he gets to talk. He's talkative. His religion is all talk. And I think this guy was kind of like that. He just liked theological discussions. And he felt he had the answers, and he felt he was a legalist. He felt he was doing what he could do. He was superficial. Leon Morris said he asked his question not in search for information, but to see what kind of answer Jesus would produce. He may even have been hoping that Jesus would do badly and he'd have the opportunity to show him up. So he knew the answer to the question he was asking. And that's why Jesus turned it back on him. What do you say? How do you read? And he gave the right answer. He was one who, sure, he had the truth, but he didn't have childlike openness that Jesus talked about, and he was one of the wise and prudent that Jesus was talking. It was an impulsive question. Jesus accepts his answer, but then takes it farther. And watch this, real quick. We don't have much time left. In verse 28, Jesus said to this man, "You've answered right. This do and you'll live." Remember the man asked in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Aorist tense. But Jesus answered him in a present tense. Present tense, it doesn't come out in English, is continual action. This be doing, and you'll live. Big difference in Jesus' way he phrased it. But now the guy's embarrassed. He wants to justify himself, not like the guy in Luke 18, self-justification on matter of salvation. But he wants to justify what he's done in asking the question in the first place. And Jesus has embarrassed him because you just asked me a question you already knew the answer to. And it exposed him. It exposed him for what he was. And he's trying to justify himself by saying, "Well, I had a follow-up question all along. And here's the follow-up question. Who's my neighbor?" So he's trying to get himself out of the jam he got himself in. And that's, I think, all that's going on. So he answers Jesus with another theoretical question. "I want you to define for me who my neighbor is." He's trying to put Jesus on the defensive and get in a long, drawn-out discussion where he can look good and Jesus can look maybe good, maybe he'll learn something, or maybe he'll look bad. Jesus basically saying, "You've answered your own question, you've answered my two questions, but I'm going to ignore the last question because it's theologically deficient and defective. Who is my neighbor is not the right question. It's the wrong question. Earlier you answered correctly. Here, you've just answered incorrectly." And then Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan to correct him. This is awesome. Hope you'll come back next week for the rest of it. Some quick applications. Number one, we are fallen and finite. And we're not always asking the right questions, and we're not always asking the right way. The Gentile Philippian jailer asked a better question than this guy. "What must I do to be saved?" He actually framed it better. And sometimes we think that we or some theologian has framed the question properly when sometimes they haven't even framed it properly. You understand what I'm saying? And this guy didn't frame it properly. God help us to have some humility here. And we want God to answer some questions that he's not interested in answering because they're not questions that we've even asked properly. Two, this fella has some pat answers that he got from others. Some were right and good that Jesus accepted. Some were insufficient and incorrect. And God help us to understand that people around us don't always have the right answers either, or the right questions. Third, obviously he failed to listen deeply and thoughtfully. He interrupted, and Jesus was just in a marvelous moment. Have you ever connected Luke 10, the story about Mary and Martha, with this guy? Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Mary was the best listener Jesus ever had, better than the apostles. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. This guy stood up to ask a question. That was respectful, but he couldn't sit and just hear Jesus' word. He had to stand up and interrupt a marvelous moment to ask a question. Now, if you hear somebody proposing to their girlfriend and you interrupt them and ask for a ride across town and you wreck the moment, shame on you. Right? So anyway, He's failing to listen deeply and thoughtfully. He just impulsively asks questions when he should have been listening to Jesus' answers. Four, if you want to be saved, you have to listen. You have to listen. Remember the parable of the sowers? Parable of the soils? It's those that hear the word of God. Will we see any of these three fellows in heaven? I don't know. The rich young ruler was a legalist, but he went away sorrowful. It's the last we hear of him. At least he went away sorrowful, hopefully started thinking about Jesus' answer. And sometimes we have to preach law to a legalist to get him to think and not rush to grace. That's what Jesus did. I hope he makes it, but there's no guarantee. How about the other guy? He was not far, but he was not in. There's a lot more hope for him, right? If you start understanding the law of God and what it means, it's a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring a nation to Christ, historically. How about this fellow? Well, we just don't know. I just want to go to one more thing and then we'll stop. Luke 10. Watch what Jesus said at the end and what this man said. Verse 36. Which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy. This was hard words to come out of his mouth. Just as hard as an Arminian would have to admit the Calvinists are right, or the Reformed have to admit the dispensationalists are right, that'd be hard. This guy had one theological construct and Jesus just blew it out of the water. He couldn't say the word Samaritan. He couldn't say it. He just kind of, but he did answer. He at least answered it. So there's some hope for this guy, right? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. But he uses another aorist tense. And Jesus goes back to the present tense. Go and be doing likewise. Did he get it? I don't know. I hope so. Do we get it? Romans 3, and I'm done. I just want to see this real quick, and I'm done. 3:19. 3:19. Paul said, now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them under the law. It's Old Testament people, and that's all the gospel people because they were still under law until Christ died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. We know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, which is the Jew, that every mouth may be what? Stop. Stop doing what? Bragging about how good we are. Now we can get to heaven on what we do. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's where we all got to be. I can't love God the way I should. I can't love my neighbor the way I should. When you get there, you're ready to get saved. If you think you can still do it, you're like the person that gets the test and says you got lung cancer, but I'm not having no operation. I'll get better on my own. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the MRI. And then he goes on and shows how to be saved. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is of faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely without a cause in ourself by the unmerited favor through the deliverance by paying a price that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a wrath-averting sacrifice. I'm giving you the vocabulary of salvation here and definitions. Through faith in His blood, trusting in His death, who paid for our sins, to declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at. May we learn the lessons the Bible wants us to learn about God, about ourselves, about salvation. We have to learn we can't save ourselves before we call out for help, before we call out for someone else to save us. And Jesus is that lifeguard and the only one that can get us out of the situation we're in. We thank You for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.